Peace be with you. Friends, you know something that really bothers me? The fact that there are so few married people among the canonized saints of the church. Now, I have nothing against religious. I have nothing against celibacy. The religious celibate life is the life that I've chosen for myself. But well over 90% of the canonized saints of the church are religious. Priests and nuns and abbots and bishops and popes. Those who chose the celibate life. Even the married couple recently canonized by the Pope were married and lived a regular married life for 10 years, and after 10 years decided to live as brother and sister. Now, I'm saying nothing against them. I'm sure they're very good and holy people, and the Pope was right to canonize them. But still, I must say, they confirm rather than assuage my suspicions here. It's as though still somehow we say that the married life, the life of sexual intimacy, the life of raising children, is somehow not quite as spiritual, not quite as holy as the celibate or religious life. And I think that's really regrettable. In fact, when I think of that principal criterion for sanctity, heroic virtue, what comes to my mind, parents. When I watch parents in this selfless love they give to their kids and the demands made by their kids on them constantly, when I see the intimacy of a husband and wife and the demands that each makes on the other and the amount of selflessness called for, that's when I think of heroic virtue of the saint. And you know, the Bible couldn't be clearer on this score. And our first reading and gospel for today are beautiful presentations of the holiness of married life. Reading number one is from the book of Genesis, that splendid account of the creation of the world, the creation of Adam and Eve. And what do we hear? We hear that Adam names all the animals. The animals come before him. He names them. He rejoices in them. But he knows that they're not worthy consorts. And then finally, Eve, he says, who is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, this one now can be truly a partner to me. You see what's being declared there? It's very powerful. That the equality of man and woman is the ground for their intimacy and their partnership. Now Adam and Eve, because they are in the same spiritual space, can truly be friends and partners, equal in dignity. And then that powerful image in the book of Genesis, but repeated by Jesus himself in the gospel. Listen, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body. It's as though the sexual union of a man and a woman, the two becoming one in that great act of intimacy, is also symbolic of union at other dimensions of their lives, union of their minds, union of their wills, union of their passion, union of their purpose. The two of them become beautiful, of course, one flesh in this great co-inherent act, one existing in the other. The husband saying to his wife, I'm no longer the center of my life, you are. The wife saying to her husband, I am not the center of my life. My life is not about me, it's about you. The two of them become one. And in this, something very holy is revealed. Why is it that the church has seen marriage as sacramental, as a holy sign of God? Well, look, as I've often said, our God is not a monolith, not simply one great unity, but God is a play of persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Who is the Father? Well, he's the one who gives rise to the Son, the one who looks to the other who is the Son. Who is the Son? Well, the one who looks back in love at the Father. Who's the Holy Spirit? The love shared between the Father and the Son. God himself is a co-inherent community of persons. Father and Son so passionately in love with each other that their love generates the Holy Spirit. Well, now, Christians, can you begin to see the sacredness of the symbol of marriage? When a husband and a wife come together, physically, yes, but also in all those other ways, spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, intellectually, they come together in such a way that their love gives rise to a third. And of course, I'm talking about their children. It is a sacred symbol of the Holy Trinity. Father, mother, child is an earthly sign to us of the heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how sacred marriage is. That's how holy it is. Not somehow less than the religious life, but itself a vibrant religious sign. You know, two people come to a priest and they say, "We want to get married." And the priest says, "Well, how come you want to get married in church?" And they say, "Well, we're in love with each other." The proper response is, "Well, that's fine. I'm glad you're in love with each other. That's beautiful. But that in itself is not reason to be married in church." Two people should be married in church only when they're willing and able to say, "We see our love as evocative and symbolic of God Himself. We see our love as evocative and symbolic as Christ's love for His church." Now, you're ready to become a sacrament for the sake of the church. And Christians, that's what it means to say married people are living out their vocation. It means that their love becomes for the rest of the world a reminder of the divine love. It's terrific. It's wonderful. That's at the heart of the church's understanding of marriage, and it's reflected right here in these readings. Now, I realize the church gets a very bad rap when it comes to sex and marriage. Why? Well, it looks as though the church is just kind of hung up. It's full of laws and rules and prohibitions. Talk to most young people, and they say, "What does the church say about sex?" Well, it says, "No, no, no." Every time the Vatican says something about sex and marriage, it's usually portrayed in the press as, "No, no, no." As though the church is just puritanical. It's just a little bit hung up about all this. Come on, it should loosen up. Well, keep in mind what I've just said about the sanctity and preciousness of marriage. And in light of that, think about the rules and the regulations and the prohibitions. Look, a few weeks ago I was in New York City. When I was there, I saw several plays. The first night I saw Eugene O'Neill's Long Day's Journey into Night. And it starred Brian Dennehy, one of the great interpreters of Eugene O'Neill on the American stage. And it also starred Vanessa Redgrave, one of the greatest actresses in the world, a member of this great acting family. We were there at a Broadway theater for this very precious, splendid moment. Anyone who loves American literature, anyone who loves the theater, would reverence Eugene O'Neill's Long Day's Journey into Night, portrayed by these actors. Now, what do you notice? You notice that this event is surrounded by laws and rules and regulations and prohibitions. First of all, we had to get this very expensive ticket just to get in the door. And that door was carefully monitored. You present your ticket. In fact, I showed my ticket three times before I got to my seat. I was taken by an usher to a very specially assigned seat where I had to stay. There were very strict rules about when you could talk, what kind of noise you were not supposed to make. Cell phones had to be turned off. There was no photography, no flash. If you got up to leave for any reason during the play, you couldn't come back until the break, etc., etc. This oughtn't to surprise us. We always surround beautiful and splendid and precious things with lots of rules. Somewhat lesser note, well, I guess depending on your perspective, maybe it's a higher note even, I went to a Cubs game this past August. Wrigley Field, not just for Cub fans, most baseball fans in the country, Wrigley Field is a precious place, the most beautiful ballpark in the country. Baseball is the American pastime. The Cubs playing very well. What do you notice about Wrigley Field? It too is surrounded by lots of rules, laws, regulations, prohibitions. I had to spend a fair amount of money to get a ticket, which was very carefully checked when I came in. All bags and things were checked when you entered the stadium. You hear overhead all kinds of rules and regulations about throwing things on the field or entering the field. You come to your assigned seat, etc., etc. Beautiful things are surrounded by rules. The church surrounds marriage and sexuality, yes, with lots of prohibitions. Because we hate it? Because we're afraid of it? Because we're hung up Puritans? On the contrary. Because we reverence it so much. Because it is more than just a beautiful human institution, though it is that. It's also a sacred sign of grace. Please read those two things together. The preciousness and beauty of marriage and the presence of the rules. Last couple of minutes, let me just close now with this. Is the church down on pleasure? Sometimes, again, people have that impression that because of all these rules and prohibitions, the church is down on pleasure. It doesn't like sexual pleasure. Well, I don't know how, in the light of these readings, you could say that. Two people coming together in one flesh, what's being signaled there is the sexual act. Beautiful? Yes. Pleasurable? Yes. Why? Because God so deigned it. Does God make mistakes? Puritans think so, that somehow this physical world, the world of pleasure, especially sexual pleasure, is kind of an embarrassment, a bit of a mistake. The Catholic Church never holds to that. But rather, the pleasure of sex itself, a kind of ecstatic pleasure, is evocative for us of the ecstatic pleasure of heaven. Thomas Aquinas said that sex would have been more pleasurable in the Garden of Eden when the human being was less disordered. We believe that heaven is an embodied life. Is sexual pleasure a bad thing? Of course not. It's created by God and is itself a sign of the ecstasy that awaits us in heaven. Rules, regulations, prohibitions, sure. Because all beautiful, wonderful, rich, and glorious things are so surrounded. Especially this thing, marriage, sexual life, which are symbols of God's love. God bless you.